Well, this morning we finally come to the last chapter in the book of 2 Corinthians. We've been making our way slowly through it. This isn't our last Sunday in it. Lord willing, we'll have two more, but we're at least here in the last chapter. We're starting our descent. And you'll see, if you've looked in the bulletin, that we're only covering four verses today. And that's because this last chapter is dense. Everything in it is interrelated, and so it's not like, well, here's one topic, here's another, here's another. No, they're all interrelated, and yet, at the same time, I don't want to breeze through it so quickly that we lose some of the beautiful complexity that's in here. As has been the case throughout this letter, the Apostle Paul's pastoral heart is really on display here. When you read 2 Corinthians, or really any of the books of the New Testament, you're not seeing a textbook on how to pastor, though there are pastoral lessons we can pull from it. So if you're thinking one day, hey, I want to be in pastoral ministry, I want to be a pastor, whether part-time or full-time, there are lessons you can get from this, but it's not really a textbook on how to. This isn't a practical how-to, like, here's how to have a successful church in the first century type of book, although there are some how-tos in it. But at its core, this letter is from a concerned shepherd who sees the flock in trouble, and he's giving instructions to them, but not instructions like in a manual, you know, like, okay, well, your hot water heater breaks, here's how you fix it, you go through these steps at this time. No, instead, this is a father writing to his children. I see this going on in your life, and we need to address it. We need to correct it. It's all motivated by love, and specifically, the powerful love of Christ. And so let's read it. We're in 2 Corinthians chapter 13, start in verse 1. 2 Corinthians 13, 1 says this. This is the third time I'm coming to you. Every charge must be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. I warned those who sinned before and all the others, and I warn them now while absent, as I did when present on my second visit, that if I come again, I will not spare them, since you seek proof that Christ is speaking in me. He is not weak in dealing with you, but is powerful among you. For he was crucified in weakness, but lives by the power of God. For we also are weak in him, but in dealing with you, we will live with him by the power of God. May God bless the reading of his word. Now, I said that Paul is motivated by love, but on the surface, when you read this, it doesn't really look like it. There's warnings that are given. Discipline is hinted at. And the problem with our society is that we see any attempt at warning someone or disciplining someone as an attack, right? Someone comes up to you and says, hey, I see this thing in your life here, and I want to give you a warning that you're in danger. And our natural response when someone comes to us that way is to say, no, I'm fine. Thank you for your concern, but really, I'm okay. Or we go the opposite. Who do you think you are? Who gave you the right to speak into my life? You think you know me? But what we find is that true love warns when there's trouble or danger, despite the consequences that may happen. True love warns. And that's true all the time, but this is specifically in the church, in the context of the church. Paul has been telling the Corinthians, you have a problem, and we're going to deal with it. But remember, it's not a new issue. He says, this is the third time I'm coming to you. The first time, remember, you can see it in the book of Acts, was when Paul and his friends planted the church. There was no church there, and now there is a church there. He went, proclaimed the gospel, and now there is a church. The second visit was what he called his painful visit. There was a confrontation over several sins that were happening in the church. There were sexual sins, there was divisiveness, and when he left, it was not all at peace. He left frustrated, he left angry, the church was frustrated and angry. and the issue was left somewhat unresolved. And now Paul is just north of Corinth. He's in Macedonia writing this letter, but he's about to return to Corinth. And when he gets there, he's like, we're going to deal with this. We're going to put this thing to end. And the point of today's passage is when he gets there and deals with these things, they will be done orderly and in power. They will be done in order and in power. And you can kind of see those two things as a broad overview of where we're going today. Order and power. Let's look at the first one. Order. Paul says at the end of verse 1 that every charge must be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. Now that seems common sense to us, but that was really something unique to the Jews, especially during the first century. It had been established in the law of Moses. Hey, you're going to bring something against someone. You're going to charge them with a crime. You're going to charge them with wrongdoing. You can't just have one person do that. There has to be at least two witnesses. And so the Jews of the first century held to that, even though the rest of the Roman Empire didn't. The Jews did. And now Paul is bringing that concept into the church. In the church, you want to bring something against someone. This isn't just a difference of opinion. It's not like, you know, well, queso is better than guacamole or whatever, right? Oh, we disagree. Let's fight. No, nothing stupid like that. This is a charge of sin. This is wrongdoing, right? What you've done is against God's word. It's damaging your life. It's damaging the church. And in order to do that, there needed to be proof. There needed to be evidence. And again, it's not primarily talking about secular law breaking outside the church, although that could be part of it, but this is mainly talking about in the church. And the reason Paul puts this here is twofold. Remember that there were false teachers in the church at Corinth who hated the Apostle Paul and wanted him to be gotten rid of. They were trying to discredit him, and so he's letting them know, you want to address that when I get there? Fine, we'll talk about that. But just remember, every charge has to have at least two witnesses. There needs to be evidence. If there's a charge brought against me, you better make sure everything is done orderly, or we're not going to deal with that at all. That's the first reason. You got something against me, you better have your ducks in a row. The second is, he's letting them know up front, I've already got my evidence against you. I brought this up to you before. I'm coming. We're going to finally put this issue to bed. And it is orderly. Remember, there had been multiple issues in the Corinthian church. There was sexual sin, like I said. Members messing around with others, doing things that they shouldn't be doing. And at first, the church supported it. Paul talks about it in 1 Corinthians. There was even one man who was sleeping with his mother-in-law. His father's wife, so like his stepmother. He's messing around with her. And the church was excited about it and happy about it. He says, no, that stuff can't be happening. The majority of the church was supporting this. And so when Paul addressed it sometime before this letter was written, the majority of the church repented. They're like, you know what? We should not have been okay with that. We should not have been tolerant with that. We're going to address that right now. And they did. And some people were brought to repentance. They addressed it. It was brought to. They repented of their laziness and not dealing with the issue. And some of the people in sin repented of their sin. But there were still others in sexual sin who refused to stop. There was also ongoing divisiveness. Remember, they were grouping themselves around their favorite preachers or doctrinal issues. And it wasn't just like, well, I like this preacher. Nah, I'm more of a this person kind of guy. No, they were fighting with each other. They were gossiping, slandering. They were hostile. They needed to repent of that too. And then finally, there were these false teachers who denied the gospel. They were denying the essentials of the faith. And even though they were a minority in the church, they hadn't been shut down. The rest of the church had not gotten together and said, hey, we're not going to put up with this false teaching. And so with all of these issues, Paul is letting the church know up front, I've already warned you what's happening is wrong. I've warned them before what they're doing is wrong. I'm warning again. God's word is a witness against them. I'm a witness against them. You all are witnesses. And so we've done the warning. The second visit, we warned again. And now everything's in order. When I come again, it's done. There's not going to be any more warnings. This is it. You see the finality of it there in verse 2 at the end. He says, I will not spare them. When addressing the sins in the church, we, and I mean all of us, when addressing sins in the church, we must have an abundance of patience. Right? 1 Peter 4:8. Keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins. Or Colossians 3:12, telling the church, put on then as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, put on compassionate hearts, put on kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another, and if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other. And so when addressing one another's sins in the church, we're patient. Right? We see something we need to confront, and we do that with kindness and humility, and then we wait. Is there going to be repentance? Are they going to hear the things that I'm bringing? Are they going to have ears to hear? Will they hear our loving rebuke? We're patient. But there's also a time for action. Patience does not mean inaction. Long-suffering, right? Dealing with someone in their sins. It's long-suffering, but it's not forever suffering. We give time for repentance, but then eventually the time is up. And how much time depends on several things like the severity of the sin, the circumstances surrounding it. But either way, the church in Corinth had reached its end. The charges had been laid, witnesses and evidence had been presented, time was given for repentance, but now time is up. And so Paul says, I'm not going to spare them when I get there. I'm going to do it in person, but I'm not going to spare them. Which means they will be confronted again, and if unrepentant, they will go through the process of church discipline. Church discipline is the actions of the church body to deal with unrepentant sinners among the members. It doesn't have anything to do with judging people outside the church. It's members, people who have officially joined themselves to the church. If there's unrepentant sin there, then you go through the process of church discipline. Now, church is full of sinners. And let me be specific in case any of our regular people are forgotten or you're new here and visiting. This church is full of sinners. The only perfect person among us is Jesus. The rest of us, we're all riding this grace train to glory, right? We're depending on God's grace. This is not a place for people who don't think they've ever done anything wrong to gather together and look down their noses at all those other sinners out there. That's not what we do. We know we're messed up. But what makes us a church is that we know we're messed up and we hate it. Christians hate sin in their lives. I hate sin in my life. Christians don't coddle their sins. Christians don't make excuses for their sins. We want it exterminated. Colossians 3:5, Paul tells them, put to death what is earthly among you. Sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, covetousness. You put it to death. You kill it. So Christians gather together as the church, as sinners, yes, who are redeemed by Jesus, saved by Jesus, for the purpose of helping each other as we follow Him, kill the sin in our lives. And because of that, when sin does crop up in the church and we see it, we recognize it, we can't let it stay. We can't be like, oh man, this person has that going on in their lives and everybody sees it. It's not hidden in a closet. It's not hidden at home, right? Everybody's seeing this sin. We can't just say, well, it's okay, because it will kill the church. It's a cancer. And so we identify it, we address it, and we kill it. That's what the process of church discipline is aimed at. And it starts simple. Galatians 6, verse 1. If anyone is caught in a transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. So it's just one-on-one. Get together. Hey, brother, sister, I see this in your life. This is not just a personality quirk. This is not just something that, you know, everybody does. No, this scripture calls us to sin, and we need to deal with this. If the person listens, great. Nothing else needs to be done. Doesn't need to be talked about. Doesn't need to be gossip. Doesn't need to be reported on. It's you going up to your sister, your brother in Christ. I see this, and you're like, oh man, yeah, you're right. I repent. It's done. If the person doesn't listen, then a few more people go along, witnesses that everything is done in order, and say, hey, listen, it's not just him that sees this. It's not just her that sees it. We all see this. There's a sin in your life that needs to be addressed. And hopefully the point of doing that is them realizing, oh, dang, I didn't realize they'd gotten this bad. You know what? That is sin. I'm wrong. I repent. But if they don't, then it gets brought up before the whole church. And that's where the Corinthian church is. Those in sin were confronted. Some listened and repented. Others didn't. And the others who didn't were confronted again. And again, some repented, some didn't. Now the unrepentant will be given one last chance in front of the whole church. And if they refuse to repent, Paul will not spare them, which means they will be excommunicated. That means that the church declares to them, your life does not match the calling or the walk that you claim to have as a disciple of Jesus. You're calling yourself a follower, but you're actually following the world, right? Jesus in his word is going this way, you're going this way. So you can't call yourself a follower of Jesus if you're going the opposite way. And because of that, you're acting like an unbeliever, therefore we will treat you like an unbeliever. And you're no longer a member of the church. Unbelievers should not join the church. Now there are some people who profess faith in Christ and they pretend to be believers and they join the church, but as soon as you see that they are out of step with the Lord, they can't stay. Now this isn't an angry, petty, punitive thing like, oh, you don't like us? Well, you know, there's the door. Get out. That's not what's happening here. It's a sad and solemn thing to see someone killing themselves in sin and refusing to turn and live. We have the words of life, but they're killing themselves because they refuse the words of life and hold on to the things of death. It's a sad and solemn thing to see someone killing themselves and refusing to turn and live and knowing that if you don't do anything about it, you're helping them hurt themselves and exposing the rest of the church to danger. A church that tolerates unrepentant sin will, before long, be a church that celebrates unrepentant sin. A church that tolerates sin will soon celebrate sin. And a church that celebrates unrepentant sin will be a church in name only. The sign may be on the door. It may, you know, the name may be on the sign. But really, it's filled with people who are bent on doing the will of their father, the devil. A church is repentant. Unrepentance is a sign of Satan. Which is why Paul is so adamant with these Corinthians. We've done everything in order. We've given time to repent, but now it's time to act. The unrepentant will not be spared. They will be dismissed from the membership. Now for Paul, there's a second reason why he gives this warning, right? I'm coming. Charges have been laid. Sins, repentance, everything's going to be done in order, right? But there's a second thing. There's also going to be a display of power. But this isn't a power of the world. When Paul addresses the Corinthian church, and then when the church as a whole, in turn, addresses the unrepentant sinners, there will be a power on display, but it's not a physical show of force. It's not going to be like a business leader, like, oh, I have the cunning to do this. I know I have a strategy in place of dealing with disrespectful clients. I know how to deal with this. It's not going to be the rhetorical power of a trained debater. It's not going to be the power of like a charismatic leader. Have you met leaders like that before where they just have this persona, this charisma that they put off and it just subjects everyone under them? That's not going to be what Paul is talking about. Paul says there's going to be a display of power, but it's a different type of power. It starts in verse 3 with Paul addressing these false teachers. He's saying, you want proof that Christ is speaking in me? Okay. I'll show you. Look at verse 3. Since you seek proof that Christ is speaking in me, right? We're going to discipline because you want proof. I'm not going to spare them because you want proof. Verse 4. I'm sorry, verse 3. Yeah. Since you seek proof that Christ is speaking in me, he is not weak in dealing with you, but is powerful among you. For he was crucified in weakness, but lives by the power of God. For we also are weak in him. But in dealing with you, we will live with him by the power of God. The proof that Christ is speaking through Paul is found in his confrontation of the unrepentant sinners. You false teachers wonder what authority I have? You want proof that Jesus is in this? Well, you're about to see a display of power when the church gets serious and does something about those in unrepentant sin. There were powerful things that happened in the ministry of Jesus, right? You see things like blind people getting their sight, deaf people being able to hear, handicapped people being able to get up and not only walk, but leap and jump and run. And it wasn't just Jesus. At times, his followers had these powers too. The Apostle Paul even talks about it in this letter. When I was with you, there were signs and wonders that came along with the gospel message. But those are not the power that Paul is talking about here. When he confronts them, it's not going to be like Elijah on Mount Carmel where he calls down fire from heaven. No, the power that will be on display in this confrontation is different, and it's going to show itself in two ways. First, when confronted, those who are in sin will be broken, convicted by the Holy Spirit, and will repent. That's a powerful thing. That's the most powerful thing that can happen when the church gathers. The unrepentant will hear the gospel and believe. And I'm not just talking about unbelievers who come in and hear the message. Yes, that too is a miracle. That too is powerful. But believers will become convicted of sin and repent. And that's something that all of us should be doing all the time. This is not reserved for major sins and major problems. This is, oh man, I realized I was a jerk last night when I was yelling at my kids. I shouldn't be yelling at my kids like that. That's the Holy Spirit powerfully working in us to show us a way that our life is out of step with the gospel. And so what do? We first come under that conviction and we depend on the gospel. God saves me from that sin. He saves me from that anger and yelling at my kids last night. Right? He saves me from that. And so now I can be forgiven of that. And then he strengthens me so that I can go to them and tell them, Daddy was a wrong jerk last night when he yelled at you. Will you forgive me? Isn't it great that we can have the forgiveness of Jesus? That is a powerful thing that believers should be excited about doing. We're excited about repentance because we can receive forgiveness. People often claim that, man, if I saw a miracle, then I would believe, right? If only I could see something miraculous happen. But to say that is to ignore the massively greater miracle of a single sinner repenting. Repentance is a gift from God, given to sinners when they don't deserve it. It's a miracle. It's powerful. And so Paul is letting them know up front that he has faith that when he gets there, something miraculous is going to happen. Something powerful is going to happen. Repentance. People who have been fighting against the church and going against the grain, and even after being warned once and twice, they've been going against it, but I have faith that when I get there, I'm going to show them again and they're going to repent. Or, if that doesn't happen, a different type of power will be on display. A different miracle will be on display, and it's this. The church will be unified in its decision to kick the unrepentant out. That too is a miracle, especially when there's already been divisiveness in the church. Unity in the face of this, especially in regards to excommunicating something, is incredibly powerful. It comes up, you know, someone is at that crossroads where they either repent or they're kicked out of the church and they see the entire church unified. That's a power that is meant to show them. A power of God that is meant to show them that they are not only walking away from the words of Scripture and not only walking away from God, but they're walking away from the church as well. Now, why does Paul have this confidence that this is going to happen? He says, I'm going to go, I'm not going to spare them, and there will be power that is on display. How can Paul know that's going to happen? Or maybe a better question is, what does Paul know that ensures it's going to happen? Well, he tells us at the end of verse 3, Christ is not weak in dealing with you, but is powerful among you. Now, that phrase, dealing with you, both here in verse 3 and in verse 4, it's not there in the original language. It's implied, but it's not really there. It literally just says, Christ is not weak with you. He's powerful with you. Paul's confidence is not based on his own ability to convince the Corinthians of anything. Paul's not thinking of, well, hey, I have a doctorate in leadership and I know what to do here. I've been told in class and I've been taught. I've read the right books and I know this is what you're supposed to do next. No, that's not bad. I have a doctorate in leadership. I'm not saying that's bad, but that's not what his confidence is in. His confidence is in the presence of Jesus in the church. He's not going to rely on his own skill and argumentation. His confidence is in the presence of Jesus in the church. See, God does not simply watch from above to see what's going to happen in the church. I mean, he does. God does watch. He keeps his attention completely on the church. We looked at that a few weeks ago. He never sleeps and he never gets his attention divided. He never loses his focus. God is always watching the church. But he doesn't only watch. He is actively involved in a personal and present way. Think about it this way. Paul calls the church in other places the body of Christ. Like, think of a physical body, and Jesus is the head. Jesus is not a severed head that just sits off to the side watching what happens with the rest of the body. He's connected, supplying everything that it needs at every single moment of the day. He's connected to it, giving everything it needs to be healthy and holy and live the life that God has called us to live. But you may be thinking this, I have a question about this. I mean, we studied a few weeks ago at Easter, right? Jesus is risen and he is with the Father right now. He's preparing a place for us. So how can Jesus be somewhere else and here at the same time? I mean, if he has a physical resurrected body, which he does, and right now he's at the Father's side preparing a place for us, how can he be present with us here too? How can he be in two places at once? I mean, yes, God is omnipresent, he's everywhere, but if he has a physical body, I don't see the physical body here, right? How can that happen? And there are two ways of answering this. Both are right and true. You don't have to pick one. They're both true, right? But there are two ways of looking at this. The first focuses on Jesus himself, the second person of the Trinity. Jesus is the eternal Son of God. And right now, he does have a physical resurrection body. He is physically alive in heaven. But just the fact that his body is physically in heaven does not take away from the fact that he is still omnipresent and he is everywhere. Think of the Old Testament. When you had the fire by day or the cloud, the fire by night or the cloud by day leading the people of Israel. It was God's glory that was among them. God was there, but he was also everywhere. Or think about the temple. When God's presence came and lived in the temple, he was there specifically, but he was also everywhere. Jesus is the God-man, truly God, truly man. Yes, his body is in heaven, but his divinity is among us even now. That's the first way of understanding this. How can I make sense of Jesus being there and here? Physically, yes, he's in heaven, but as God, he's everywhere. He's among us. Even right now, he is among us. The second way of understanding this is not by focusing on the second person of the Trinity, but is looking at the Trinity as a whole. So if you're not familiar with the Trinity, right, we believe there's one God who exists eternally as three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Not three gods, not three parts of God, one God, three persons. It all makes perfect sense, right? We may understand it in heaven. But for now, one God, three persons. And this really drives home the point of what Paul was talking about. Think of passages like Romans 8, verse 11, where Paul says this. If the Spirit, this is the Holy Spirit, right? If the Spirit of Him, who's Him? God the Father. If the Holy Spirit of the Father who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, then He who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through His Spirit who dwells in you. So you see the Trinity in action there, right? The Father sent the Spirit to raise the Son from the dead. And so that now the truth is that same God will send that same Spirit to raise us from the dead through the powerful resurrection of Jesus Christ. How did Jesus rise from the dead? The Father sent the Spirit. How does Jesus raise us from the dead? The Father sends the Spirit, all purchased by Christ. So that now, Jesus lives in us. If you're a believer, Jesus lives in you in the Spirit. Now, what does that have to do with 2 Corinthians 13? When Paul says that Jesus was crucified in his weakness back here in 2 Corinthians 13, he was crucified in weakness. That was in his body. But he lives, even now, by the power of God. He's referring to the Holy Spirit. And it is that resurrection power of the Holy Spirit, listen, that Jesus uses in the church. How will sinners come to repentance? Is it because one day they'll just wake up and mentally understand something that they didn't understand the day before? Like, oh yeah, now I see that. I've been bad. Oops. Will it be because they've been emotionally manipulated? Oh man, the whole church is going to be angry with me if I don't do this. Oh gosh, I guess I better. No. How do sinners come to repentance? By the power of the Holy Spirit. How will a church be unified? Unified enough to excommunicate someone who's unrepentant? Is it by backdoor deals? You know, if you vote yes on this, and I'm going to vote yes on your budget issue. You know, this isn't Congress. How will the church be unified? By the power of the Holy Spirit. You see, all too often, churches go into confrontation situations, right? There's a sin that needs to be dealt with, and they go into that with a human mindset, right? So on an individual level, you see someone in sin, you're like, oh man, I got to talk to them, but how are they going to take it? Are they going to get mad? Are they going to see that I care for them? Are they going to lash out at me? Maybe I should just ignore it, right? It's better to not ruffle any feathers here, right? Or maybe there's a book on conflict resolution that I should go read, or maybe I'll just go in and my personality is going to overwhelm theirs, and I'm going to put them in their place, right? No. Instead, we have faith that the same exact power that raised Jesus from the dead, the same exact power that grants life to our mortal bodies, the same exact power that has never once in the history of the entire world failed what it wanted to do, that same power is at work at us when it comes to confronting sin. We have faith that that power will work. Or maybe saying better, we believe that that God who has that power will work among us. Now, that doesn't mean it's always going to end the way we want it to, right? It's not like, okay, I'm going to go and talk to this person. I just have faith that if I do this the right way, then they're always going to repent. No, because that's not in Scripture. That's not what this is saying. The faith is not in the outcome. The faith is in the God who powerfully works in us to bring the charge of sin and not be scared of the consequences. The faith is in God. He's going to give me the strength I need to say what I need to say. He's going to give me the strength that I need to go in and be able to navigate this the right way. He's going to give me the wisdom to know when to speak and when to remain silent, when to push and when to draw back, right? My faith is in the God who said he's going to be with me to do that. The faith is in the God who powerfully works within us to bind us together by his Spirit. So that when a discipline issue gets big enough, even when excommunication is involved, the Spirit will keep us focused on his love. The Spirit will keep us unified, even when it doesn't end the way that we want it to, and we'll be able to give him glory regardless. But it's even more than that. It's not just that God will help us. He will. But what we see here is that he is actively present when he helps us. He's not in heaven shooting blessing lasers down at us. He's among us. Remember the promise of Jesus in Matthew 18. This verse is used in all sorts of ways. Some of them not helpful and biblical. Some of them are okay. But the context of Matthew 18, when two or more gathered, I will be with them also. That context is discipline. There's a discipline issue in the church that needs to be dealt with, and Jesus promises, I will be with them. Which means, You sit down with a brother and sister in Christ. You've been thinking through, man, I see this, I need to address it. God is actually present with you when you sit down and talk with Him. Not theoretically, actually. He's actually with you. And when a few gather to confront and help, Christ is present, actually, to give that help. And when a church is gathered to confront and even excommunicate, Christ is present among us. And we have faith. We have faith in that when discipline arises, the faith is in the reality of the presence of God and nothing else. He is with us. And the faith is in the promise that no matter how the person reacts, God will stay with us. I've been in situations sitting and confronting someone lovingly with sin and have them say things like, I will pull my money if you go through with this, and the church will see my absence. You need God's presence in that moment to say, hey, I know as the pastor, I'm like depending on that money, but God has me, not you. Take your money, go. God will stay with us. We have the promise that no matter what happens, if they pull money, if they get angry, if they start a campaign against, we have the promise that God is with us and He will bring us safely to Him. That's the only way to be focused on what God is doing and want us and be focused on what God wants us to do and not be worried about the outcomes. The faith is not in a certain process. The faith is not results. The faith is in the God who calls us to be obedient. And in that obedience, we pray that He will bring repentance. So Paul tells the Corinthians here, when I come, you're going to see some power on display. It's the power of Jesus Christ through the Holy Spirit to keep His church holy. And even if the whole church were to reject the gospel and reject Paul, even if the whole church goes the way of Satan, then Paul's going to be carried through this life and he'll be safely brought through to the next life in Christ. But if, on the other hand, they don't reject Paul, they don't reject the gospel, they repent, if that happens. Or if there's unity in the church and they expel the unrepentant, then that will be a powerful testimony that Jesus is indeed among them. The question for us is, do we want to be a church that is unified but without Christ? Do we want to be a church that has zero power because we refuse to keep the holiness that God calls us to have? Or will we be willing to have the uncomfortable conversation, the hard confrontation, or even the great step of unity and excommunication, but we know that in it we will see the power of God on display? Let's pray. Father God, we do thank You that You have not left us on our own to deal with these things. We thank You that You not only tell us how to do these things, but You have promised to be with us. And I pray that we would not only know that, but I pray we'd know it experientially, that we'd feel it, that we'd see it, that we'd sense it. We know that You are not okay with sin in the camp. We know that You are not okay with sin in our lives. Help us in our own lives hate even the smallest of sin and do everything we can to eradicate it. And when we do sin, help us depend on repentance and help us mean it with all of our heart, mind, soul, and strength that we are forsaking the sin and we're coming to Christ. I pray You be with us in Your power. And that we would not rely on our own weak human ways of dealing with it, but we trust in You. And we ask this in the mighty name of Jesus. Amen.